Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Returning now to John chapter 3 and the last portion of that chapter, we are dealing with the unseemly rivalries that often exist among the servants of God. We looked at the problem last Sunday and the Sunday before. And the problem is described in verses 22 through 26, which says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" And we'll stop there as we welcome you to this Sunday, March 10 edition of the Beacon broadcast, thanking those whose financial gifts enable us to stay on this station. Well, I just read the verses that deal with the problem, and we will, in a moment, take up the remainder of the chapter as we look at the solution. And there are a number of helpful things here. Six items to keep in mind that if Christians, Christian leaders, and Christian laymen alike would review regularly, then so many of these petty rivalries among God's people would quickly disappear. But before I leave the section on the problem entirely, in order to turn to the section on the solution, I do need to point out a couple of minor details, but important details. They're not the point of the passage, so I didn't deal with them before, but nevertheless, they're there, and they need to be mentioned because they do have some pertinence to issues that bother many of God's people today. And one of them has to do with the description of why John was baptizing in the particular location where he baptized. Verse 23, "Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because," and why was he baptizing in this location? "Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." The reading of that text, as I just read it to you, is generally understood to mean that John needed to baptize in a location with sufficient water where he could immerse people in water. And there are a lot of reasons to apply that understanding to the phrase. In fact, to ignore that understanding and to say that it means something else, in my mind, really seems to be stretching things quite a bit. It's more like mental gymnastics than it is honest evaluation. It is more like eisegesis rather than exegesis. Exegesis is drawing out of the text what is there. Eisegesis is reading into the text what you would like to be there, even if it's not there. Now, how do those who do not require baptism by immersion understand this text? Those who baptize by sprinkling or by pouring a little water on the head. How do they understand the meaning of this text? Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And the explanation I have been given is that the reason why John baptized here in the location of abundant water was because the crowds came and they needed water to drink. Well, it's true that if a crowd gathers in a location, there will need to be some supply of water. There's no doubt that that's so. But that, to my mind, is a rather strained reading of the text. Because, again, read it. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. The much water is in this very same verse linked to the act of baptism. It's not linked to the need for drinking water. It does not say, now John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was enough water there for people to drink, and they came and encamped. They came and were made a beverage use out of the water. That's not what is said. Now, if this were the only thing, if this were the only verse in the Bible that would support the idea of immersion, I wouldn't say this is all that important or that the text is all that definitive. But combined with other things that are in the scripture that are even more clear in regard to the matter of immersion, I don't see how you can draw any other point. Now, if you have visited what is often called the Holy Land and have toured it, you have no doubt been taken to the site on the Jordan River that is considered to be the site where John baptized, this very site that is referred to here. And it is a lovely spot where the Jordan River is fairly wide, relatively wide and deep, and in our day and time there have been constructed there some very modest but very attractive and suitable facilities for people who want to be baptized in the Jordan River at the very location where John baptized, in fact in the very place where no doubt Jesus was baptized. And a lot of people do that, and everything's supplied there, from the dressing rooms to the gowns to the robes to be worn for that purpose. And many Christian leaders who lead tours to the Holy Land are happy to perform baptisms in the Jordan River. I don't particularly favor that. I think it's more sentimental than biblical. I don't see any reason why a person should delay his baptism until he can get to the Jordan River, nor do I see any reason why someone who has already been baptized ought to be rebaptized just so that he can say that he was baptized in the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. And I'm confident that baptism is supposed to be linked in connection with a person coming into the fellowship of a local church, and many times on these tours it has nothing to do with that. Christians can be baptized by a tour leader who is not their pastor and has nothing to do with their local church and leaves them there as a baptized believer without a local church. And I don't think that's a good idea either. But it all points, this modern day procedure, this modern day apparatus, all points to the true meaning of the text. That much it does do. Namely, that the reason why John baptized in this location was so that he would have a place that was suitable to immerse people in water. I do think that needs to be said before we leave this part of the text. Now, the only other thing that I wanted to point out is that it really does seem strange that the disciples of John, who were having an argument, a debate, with the Jews over purification rites were more bothered by the rivalry of Jesus and his disciples than they were about the Jews. Have you kind of noticed that switch as it goes through here? For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, and you would think what you're going to hear next is, Rabbi, the Jews said this. The Jews are contending for this. The Jews say that the act of baptism should be understood in this way, and we believe it should be understood in another way. But they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're far more focused on the rivalry between John and Jesus and between their two different baptismal locations and the apparent greater and growing success of Jesus and the declining popularity of John than they are about the errors of the Jews. How easy it is for God's people to get focused on something that is of no importance while neglecting something which is of great importance. What was of greater importance? Correct doctrine? Correcting the erroneous doctrine of the Jews who refused to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah? Or the rivalry between John and Jesus among those who all recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Please be aware of this tendency and avoid it by God's help. But now we move from the problem to the solution. And I read the remainder of the chapter beginning at verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. An extended section. But this gives us the solution to this problem of petty rivalries among the people of God. And what is a solution? And I'd say there are six things here that we should pick out of these verses and keep these things in mind. Number one, never forget the sovereignty of God. Never forget the sovereignty of God. Back to verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John's disciples are complaining because the ministry of Jesus seems to be gradually eclipsing the ministry of John. And they don't like that. And they want John to do something about it. They want John to, well, evidently they want John to straighten Jesus out. They want John to oppose Jesus. They want John to rein Jesus in. They want John to require that Jesus not baptize this close to John or whatever it is. On and on and on it goes, the various things that they could possibly be wanting him to do at this time. And John just simply says, God is sovereign over these matters. You've got to submit to his sovereignty. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. If the ministry of Jesus is now growing, expanding, enlarging, and my ministry at the same time is shrinking and decreasing, that's the way God has ordained it. God is sovereign in these matters. We have to be willing to bow before his sovereignty. God is absolute ruler of his universe. God is a God of wisdom and power. God has a plan, a perfect design, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. Remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, quoted in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And he said, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? A Gentile king came to recognize that. Now, not easily. He didn't recognize that immediately. He didn't recognize that for a good part of his life, but then God humbled him and caused him to lose his mind for a while, and to be driven from his throne and outdoors, and he was insane, and he was eating grass like an oxen and so forth. And when he was restored, and his mind was working properly again, he learned the lesson that God taught to him during that time, and he extolled the God of heaven. And what does he extol about him? His absolute sovereignty. He rules according to his will. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? Now, the disciples of John, in a sense, were saying, God, what are you doing? They weren't addressing it, of course, to God. They were addressing it to John. They were complaining to him. But what's going on here? We don't like this. We don't think this is right. Hush. Hush. Seal your lips. Stop your complaints. Bow before the throne of God above and accept his sovereignty. Never forget the sovereignty of God. So many times when we have complaints and problems and rivalries, that is exactly the problem. We are failing to recognize the sovereignty of God. But Lord, why are you blessing that ministry more than mine? That isn't right. What do you mean it isn't right? Whose prerogative is that? Who says that God is obligated to bless you as much as so-and-so, or more than so-and-so? Who are you to tell God what he is required to do, or what he ought to do, what he's obligated to do, or what you think is the right, fair, and just thing to do? You are usurping the sovereign right of God. You have no such right. God alone has that right. How foolish we can be in trying to tell God how he ought to conduct his business. By the way, God was sovereign in the expansion of John's ministry, and he was sovereign in the contraction of John's ministry. Did you ever think of that? When his ministry was on the upswing, and it was growing, and attracting a lot of attention, and seeming to bear a lot of spiritual fruit, God was doing that. Hardly anybody would deny that, or object to that, or argue against that. Glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Obviously that's so. And then, when the ministry of Jesus was eclipsing that of John, and in the process, because of the proximity of Jesus' ministry to John, people were leaving John and going to Jesus, the decline of John's ministry was just as much the sovereign purpose of God as the increase of John's ministry. But we don't hear as many people saying, amen, glory to God, I understand that, I accept that. But that's the truth, and that's what we need to accept. The sovereignty of God isn't something that we accept only when things are going well. The sovereignty of God is something that we must accept, and it's more difficult to accept, but more important to accept when things are not going well or not going the way we think they ought to go, which is how we usually define when things are going well. In other words, when they're going our way, the way that we like, the way that we prefer, the way that we think that God ought to do things. When that's happening, we are happy to submit to the sovereignty of God. And to quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. When things aren't going as well as we would like, it's easy to take the opposite viewpoint. Something's wrong. This shouldn't be happening. God, you're not supposed to do it this way. You're supposed to do it another way. God, what's wrong here? Change your course. Change your actions. This isn't the way things ought to be done. There's no reason for my ministry to be declining and that ministry over there to be growing. Why, our ministry is a better quality ministry than theirs. Who said so, you proud Pharisee? Hush. Be still and know that God is God, and yield to His sovereignty in this matter. So, the solution to these petty rivalries, number one, never forget the sovereignty of God. Number two, never forget what you have been taught. Verse 28, John said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. John is reminding these complaining disciples of what he's already taught them. I told you, I'm not the Christ. I shouldn't have more honor than Jesus. I shouldn't have more success than Jesus. I shouldn't have more followers than Jesus. I'm not the Christ. He is. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. My purpose was to come and prepare the way for Him and to work for His success, not mine. I told you that. How did you forget that? But they did. They forgot what they had been taught by John. And now, in that condition of forgetting sound teaching, they are complaining in a way that is dishonoring to God. And we're the same way when we have these petty rivalries and jealousies and divisions and bickering between people in the body of Christ. We have forgot many of the lessons we have been taught. We've forgotten some of the lessons that we have been taught about the nature of Christ's body, the function of Christ's body, about the purpose of each member of the body to obey and submit to and honor the head of the body, who is Christ. Let Him rule His own body. Let Him direct the members of His body to function as He has designed. Let Him decide which members are to receive the greater honor and which members are to receive lesser honor. That's His call, not mine. You know that. You've been taught that. You know these things. But you seem to have forgotten them in this particular instance. And so, the second solution to the problem is never forget what you have been taught. Number three, don't forget the purpose of your ministry. What is the purpose of your ministry? It is to serve God and others, not yourself. What is the purpose of your ministry? It is to build up the kingdom of Christ, not to build a kingdom for yourself, not necessarily to build a big ministry for yourself. It's so easy for Christians, Christian leaders, but Christian laymen as well, it's so easy for us to equate my ministry with Christ's kingdom as if they are one and the same. When my ministry is growing, Christ's kingdom is growing. That's wonderful. When my ministry is not growing, then Christ's kingdom is suffering. Huh, maybe so, maybe not. I don't really think that it is suffering in any realistic way. It's just that Christ has shifted his blessing, his growth, his expansion, his salvation work in another direction. Did you forget what Jesus said in his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and then what he went on to teach his disciples at that particular time? He said, some water, I'm paraphrasing now, actually speaking more words that come from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but he said, some water, some sow, but God gives the increase. What Jesus did say to his disciples on that occasion was, you are reaping where others have labored. In other words, you're reaping a harvest now. Actually, it was almost happening apart from their labors. It was just happening. They showed up, and all of a sudden, there's this huge harvest. There's this multitude of Samaritans that are coming to Jesus. What did the disciples of Christ have to do with that? Nothing. They are enjoying incredible success, incredible visible success, incredible evangelistic success that they had virtually nothing to do with, but somebody else did. Others labored, others sowed without reaping, and you're entering into their labors. You've just showed up to reap the harvest that other people worked real hard to sow. Now, who is the most honorable in that situation? The disciples of Christ who showed up to reap almost accidentally, or the ones who had labored on purpose during their lifetime without seeing any success, but they're the ones that prepared the way and made the harvest which the disciples enjoyed possible. It couldn't have happened without the labor of others. Now, who is to be more honored in that scenario? Obviously, the ones who labored intentionally and long to prepare the soil and to sow the seed for the disciples to come along later and reap a harvest. After all, we all know that harvest doesn't come the day the seed is sown. That's why Jesus said, don't say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest. He's saying, look on the field, they're white already to harvest because, don't miss the reason for all of this, because the seed has already been sown. If it hadn't been sown, then yes, it would be 4 months, to use the agriculture analogy. You don't sow the seed today and reap it tomorrow. You sow the seed today and you reap it in 4 months. And in the spiritual realm, you don't sow the spiritual seed today and reap it tomorrow, not usually. You sow it today and you reap it 4 months, 4 years, sometimes 4 decades, even centuries later. But that's all God's design. And the purpose of your ministry is just to be faithful to what God has called you to and not to worry about the results. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.